Thank you, April, for leading us in worship, and Yomi for praying for us. It's so wonderful that we can together come before the throne of grace and know that we serve an amazing creator God who has all of these things, as Yomi prayed, all of these things in his hands. None of these things have come as a surprise to God. And so it's so difficult for us to understand that often, but we can have confidence and trust that that's true. Now, about more than 10 years ago now, I, as many of you know, was diagnosed with melanoma, and having had surgery to remove the melanoma from my foot, I went to the oncologist to have a conversation about what treatment might be coming my way. And he said to me, well, actually, he said, there's only one treatment available to you for your particular type of cancer. And it's a very different type of treatment. It was the pioneer treatment in the area of immunotherapy. And so I was told that I was going to take a drug called interferon. I was going to take it every day for the first month and then three times a week for the rest of the year. I remember the first time I went to take this drug, I went to went to Kaiser and received it for the first time, and I had a really weird reaction to it. I started shaking violently, and as the nurses tried to deal with that, they gave me a particular drug which actually instantaneously stopped the shaking. Well, the nurses then spoke to the doctors and said, could we have a supply of this drug, which is quite a powerful drug. I can't remember the name of it now, but you know, it's one of those controlled drugs. So can we have a supply of this in our safe here, so that if this happens to him again, we can give it to him immediately. Well, actually my doctor was away at the time. And so the request was made to somebody who didn't really know anything about this particular type of therapy. And they actually wanted me to try something else before they would recommend putting this particular drug in the safe. Actually, this particular, what the treatment that they wanted me to take was totally unhelpful. Because what they didn't realize was that this new type of treatment, immunotherapy, was a total revolution in the area of cancer treatment. Now it's one of the most hopeful areas of treatment. And my oncologist, when he cleared me from cancer, said, you know, if it ever comes back, he said, we'll have dozens of treatments we can offer you. But what happened was that this new type of treatment, this immunotherapy, turned cancer treatment on its head. It's not available for every type of cancer, but it turned cancer treatment on its head, and you could not approach it in the same way anymore. A revolution had taken place. And Willie James Jennings says that at the day of Pentecost, a revolution had taken place in faith, that no more could you approach your faith in the same way. You see, what had happened was, in Genesis 2 and verse 17, God had said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree of good and evil, you will surely die. Genesis 2:17. Now, he didn't say when you would die, but he said death will come and be part of human existence. And from then on, death has actually dominated the way humans actually live their lives, because all of them are looking towards the fact that sooner or later they're going to die. This is something which is very present in this home in San Diego right now. It's the reality that human life comes to an end. But what happened last week, what happened at the time of Pentecost was death finally was conquered. When Jesus died and rose again, said he was going to do it and did it, and God raised him from the dead, death lost its authority. Death was no longer the determining factor because God had made a way that death could be overcome. And so, as Jesus last week spent 40 days, and one of the things that we noticed that he did in that time was make sure that the disciples knew for certain that he was risen, that he was risen from the dead, that death had been conquered. No longer was it the final, did it have the final say in human life, because God had made a way for death to be overcome in the resurrection of Jesus. And God had therefore made an opening for the other thing that he talked to them about, and that was the kingdom. That the door to the kingdom was open because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there had been a revolution. Faith would never be the same again because God had raised Jesus from the dead, and death was no longer had the authority. But what did he then say? He said, wait. He said, now, wait. And that's what they did. They waited. And at the beginning of chapter 2, which is where we look this morning, that's what they're doing. On the day of Pentecost, 2 verse 1, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Remember what we said last week, that to note the importance, as we look at what happened as the church began its life, what are the characteristics that we need to make a note of? The first one is that they did these things together. Yes, I believe that they all had their own homes, they had all of those, but they did things together. And so they were together in one place. They were meeting together in one place. We don't know how many there were. Most scholarship seems to assume that because of what it says in chapter 1 and verse 15, where verse 14, they said they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and several other women and the brothers of Jesus. And during this time, there were about 120 believers, well, in one place. Now, most scholarship seems to assume that at this togetherness that we're talking about here in one place was the 120 people. It certainly means that there were men and women and all together in this one place. And then it happens. What were they doing? Well, one can assume that they were praying, because Luke repeats lots of times that praying was going on, and we heard them praying before, and so we suspect that they were praying. I suspect they were wondering, what's going to happen? We've heard that the Holy Spirit is. I think it's so easy for us, because we know what happens next, and we do this in so much in Scripture. We know what happens next. We assume that that's what they were waiting for, but they had no idea what was going to happen next. The Holy Spirit's going to come. What's that going to look like? Well, perhaps they thought, well, when the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, we had some doves come down and God spoke, and perhaps that's going to happen now. But no. So I suspect they were praying and saying, Lord, what's going to happen? How are we going to know this? Are we going to miss it? Is it possible for us to miss it? And then it happens. Suddenly, verse 2, there was the sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house that they were sitting in. And then what looked like flames and tongues of fire appeared and settled on each one of them. Now, I want you to notice something which I don't know about you, but I find easy to overlook. First of all, it says there was a sound like a mighty windstorm. I think for a long time imagined that they were sitting in this house and suddenly a wind blew through the house and, you know, they say, whoa, but it doesn't say that. It says there was a sound like a wind. Now, wind, the sound of wind and the look of fire is what they call a theophany. It's what lots of things is the way they describe something that has something to do with God. But it's because those things are inexplicable. As I told you earlier, it's very, very hot here. And so we have a fan in our room, which we're extremely grateful for. I woke up in the night last night and I heard the fan, and you know, in my just waking up state, it sounded like it was pouring with rain. And so I thought, there's a sound like a rainstorm. It wasn't a rainstorm, but it was a fan, actually. But, and so here, the Luke is saying, well, I need to describe this in something that you can relate to and that relates to God. So it sounded like wind and it looked like fire. And these individual looked like a flame of fire. Whatever it looked like, the best description Luke can give us is that it was like wind and fire. It sounded like wind and it looked like fire. Willie James Jennings, whose name you're going to hear me say many times, I believe, in this series, says that one of the most amazing qualities of something that sounds like wind is uncontrollable and incredibly powerful. And what we are seeing here is something God is doing. No one helped him. No one asked him for anything specific. God is doing it. No one helped him. And all the disciples had to do was to wait for this amazing power, this amazing Holy Spirit to descend upon them and fill them. God is doing it. It's God's idea. The similitude of the wind, says Jennings, is to the Spirit's coming suggests not only its absolute power, but its absolute uncontrollability. You see, sometimes I think we feel like we can control the Holy Spirit. Well, I'd like the Holy Spirit to come now, and this is what I'd like him to do. No, the Holy Spirit comes in uncontrollable power, and he fills each one of them. And so much of this whole event gets mired in the charismatic discussion. What's the gift of tongues? Who gets it? How do they get it? How important is it? All of those things. Well, there are certain things I want us to note in what we see here, which are so important and can so easily be missed. First of all, what happens here is that they began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Notice this. They spoke clearly. They spoke confidently. They needed no interpretation, which makes it very distinct from the gift of tongues that we see described in the Epistle to Corinthians, which, I mean, there are different words for these things. The gift of tongues in Corinthians is much more in terms of ecstatic utterance, which we can look at a different time, but it's not what's going on here. This is what is described as glossolalia. They spoke in other languages. No interpretation was necessary. They spoke in the languages of the people to whom they were talking. They spoke confidently. And it's very interesting that the word that's used in verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, actually, in the way it's used, suggests a sudden infusion of the Holy Spirit. For a specific purpose at a specific time, lending real credibility to what I think we need to understand about the Holy Spirit, that as he fills us when we accept that Jesus into our lives, there are some times when he fills us in a special way for a special time. And here, it was extraordinarily special because the Holy Spirit was announcing to the group of Christians that the power of the Holy Spirit was available to them. And this gift of speaking another language, we see no indication that this continued. There, whatever language each one of them spoke, and if there was 120 of them, perhaps it was 120 people speaking different languages, we don't know. But whatever language they spoke, it didn't stay with them. At least there's no indication in Scripture that this was anything other than something very special for this moment. And it's very important, I think, for us to recognize that that is one of the ways the Holy Spirit operates within us. When we are in a place where something is really important and he needs us to do something, he will empower us in special ways to do those things. For those circumstances, at that time, and this is what happened here. Now, who was listening to them? Well, we learn in verse 5 that at the time they were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. What was happening? It was Pentecost. Pentecost was a festival, sort of like a harvest festival. It happened 50 days after Passover, which is why it was Pentecost. Devout Jews, the people who were in Jerusalem were people who were committed to following their faith. You know, this wasn't occasional people it's like the people who go to a Christian conference. They're the people who really want to celebrate and be part of a religious festival. That's the sort of people that were there. They knew their scriptures. And they were all together. So these are the people who heard what was going on. And what did they? And so when they heard this loud noise, everyone came running and they were bewildered because they heard things in their own language being spoken by the believers. Each of their languages, they heard. Verse 11, wonderful things that God had done. Again, they were people who knew that God had done wonderful things. They were familiar with it, but they heard them in their own language, and they were asked the first of two monumental questions that I think we see in this particular chapter. We're going to look at the second one next week, but the monumental question they ask in verse 12, they stood amazed and perplexed and said, what can this mean? What's going on here? What can this mean? Now, as is so frequently the case, there are some people who cannot accept that something remarkable is going on. They cannot give themselves enough time to pause and ask that question. They're the people who turn around and say, oh, don't be so silly, they're all drunk. And we're going to see an answer to that question, to an answer to that suggestion next week. But for now, I want us to pause on that question. I want us to pour on the big question. What can this mean? What are we actually seeing the Holy Spirit do as he announces his presence, as he pours himself out upon these people? What is the significance of what he's doing? And I think it is so easy for us to miss what God is actually doing. One of the reasons is because of what I talked about earlier, that it gets so mixed up in the sort of the whole charismatic thing and who gets the gift of tongues and who doesn't and how do you get it and how important is it. I don't want to go there because I think that again, as Willie James Jennings said, it says this, he says, this is an unfortunate misplacement of focus, exposing our modern inability to grasp the desire of God revealed by his Holy Spirit. You see, I think God, in what God is doing now, because of the particular characteristics that I've tried to point out to you, we see him doing something somewhat different. And part of this is the significance of language. The significance of language. That what we're seeing here is every single person hearing the wonderful things of God, which they probably knew. They probably understood Aramaic, because that was probably the normal language that they would have had. They probably understood that. But what were they hearing? They were hearing it in their own precious language. And the significance of the uniqueness of language represents what I think is what God was doing. He was doing a work of joining them again in a way which amazed them. Willie James Jennings again puts it like this: the followers of Jesus are now being connected in a way that joins them to people in the most intimate space, the space of voice, memory, sound, body, land, and place. It's language that runs through all of those things, all of those matters. You see, when you think about it, we all have, where we grew up, we have our own language. Now, some of those are some languages are very, very specific in very specific areas, but we can express ourselves in our language so much easier than we can in somebody else, even if we've learned the language. I mean, I can tell you that our dear and precious Dejanani, I have conversations with her often, and her English language is really very good. But very often she'll say to me, she wants to express something to me, and she says, I know what it sounds like in Portuguese, but I'm not quite sure how to say it in English. So she can express herself so much more deeply, so much more specifically in her own language. Now, this applies to languages that are, you know, the languages of villages, the languages of small groups of people. I remember talking to Waven about, I asked him if he could pray for us in Hawaiian. And he said, well, there's not really Hawaiian, it's just sort of Pidgin English. Now, I've heard people speak Pidgin English and I don't really understand it. But it's so specific and so precious to those people who speak that language. And this is what is going on here. Everybody heard what the wonderful things of God in the most precious language that applies to them. It was reaching into their intimacy, and they all heard the wonderful things of God about in their own language at the same time. And so they were joined together in a way that can only be the consequence of the Holy Spirit. It was the meaning of speaking in tongues is so obvious, Jennings says, so powerful that it was missed. The Holy Spirit has come. Joining has begun. This is the real meaning. It struck me as I prepared this sermon that just a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at John 17. We heard Yomi pray about John 17, where God asks, I pray that they will be one, that they will be unified. And so often we think to ourselves, how do we do that? What does that really mean? It's all very fine and large to say, yeah, we want to be one. We want to be unified. I think the message that God gives through his Holy Spirit is, I can empower this. I can make this happen. You just have to let me. And as the people waited for the Holy Spirit to come, they were waiting for God to do whatever he was going to do. And this is what he did. He made them one in a particularly unique and special way at that moment, at that time. And so what we see as God pours out his Holy Spirit is he empowers what he has prayed for his people to be done. And, you know, I have to make a confession. I know that the use of language so often, I'm so bad at this, that I expect people to speak English. I know. Maggie says that I'm a pretty humble person normally, but when it comes to my language, I'm impossibly proud. I need to confess that I recognize in this that the use of language can be something that I expect people to do, regardless of what their precious language is themselves. I expect them to be able to communicate with me in English. Now, I think it's perfectly reasonable when you go to different nations for you to understand that you need to you need to honor their language. But I recognize, but Jennings points out that colonialism, the modern problem is born the colonial enterprise where language play is used in its most difficult and demonic. Imagine peoples in many places, in many conquered sites, in many tongues, all being told their languages are secondary, tertiary, and inferior to the supreme languages of the enlightened peoples. Make way, Latin, French, German, Dutch, Spanish, and English. These are the language God speaks. Now, I can't promise I will never again make a joke about God speaking English, but I know that I'm going to have to be a lot more careful. A lot more careful, because I don't want anyone to feel that I don't think their language is precious, and their language is the way in which I need to reach to understand what is most intimate. The work of Wycliffe Bible translators is a work I respect so greatly. They've reached for this in going to every tribe and tongue and trying to make sure that the word of God is translated into their own precious language so they can understand it in the deepest places of their hearts. This is what the Holy Spirit was doing at Pentecost. This is the first act that he does to bring us together. And so what does that mean for us in our context? Well, it means that I think that as we look for the way in which the church should function today, as we look to say, how do we reflect God's dream for the church and what he showed us as he poured out his Spirit, is the fact that we need to find ways to reach our neighbors in the place where they are most needy, in the place where we can reach deep into their hearts. And we need to ask the Holy Spirit to show us where that is. This won't necessarily be for us in this context in America, changing their lot, changing the language, although that may be the case, but it's not necessarily that. But it is saying, Father, pour out your Spirit upon me. How can I touch my neighbor's heart, touch the heart of the people who live next door to me in a way that they can know I care about what is most important to them? How can I speak to them in a language which touches their hearts? Which is what each of these people were enabled to do on that day of Pentecost. It's why the people were bewildered, because nobody had done that before. All of the things of God had been spoken in whatever was the commonest language. And God showed them, no, I care about what is most intimate and important to you. How can we reach to our community, to those closest to us, and ask the Spirit to show us how to do that in a way that's powerful, in a way that's as powerful as it was on that day, for them to speak in their language? To ask the Holy Spirit to do that for us, and be willing to watch and listen and wait. they had no idea how God was going to do it. And it looks like they had to wait about 10 days for something to happen. Well, sometimes you wait a lot longer than that. I can recount people who I wanted to share the gospel with, and the doors never opened for sometimes for years. Maggie was telling me about a member of her school staff that she'd been friends with ever since she went to Bowditch. And yet, just this week, she called her and said, I'm really struggling, and I just need to share it with somebody. Did she ask her to share the gospel? No. But Maggie has got to a place where this particular individual knows that Maggie can speak the language that touches the place in her heart. Hopefully one day that will include being able to share the gospel, but she still needs to wait. We still need to wait for those doors to open. But that's the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us, opening doors, reaching the people who are closest to us in the place where they're most intimate, in the place where they need it most. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit pours out upon us as a church. And the priority is to share what? Well, we're going to find that out next week, because Peter is going to respond to the people who said, oh, don't worry, they're all drunk. He's going to respond to that. So I'm really looking forward to sharing with you those things next week. But for this week, let's recognize that in the uniqueness of our situation, what is the Holy Spirit asking us to watch, listen, and wait for in order that we might impact those people who perhaps live next door to us or across the street, to impact those people that God has uniquely placed us upon. Just like those people, the devout Jews, who were uniquely in that place at that time. What can we ask the Holy Spirit? Pour out your Spirit upon us. Show us how we can reach into those places. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift that you showed us on Pentecost Sunday. We thank you for that unique gift of language that sometimes we don't really understand or appreciate, or we don't want to miss the message of Pentecost. We don't want to miss the message that you have poured out upon us. Please help us to know how to wait, to watch together, that you will empower us as individuals and as a church to reach those people who you have placed around us, just as you did for the believers on Pentecost Sunday. We thank you for that. Now we're going to gather around the Lord's table. We're going to celebrate the meal that he set up for us. That he set up for us the night before he was betrayed. And we're going to celebrate that together in different places, because this is the way Jesus gave us to remember that thing, that unique revolutionary moment when Jesus opened the gates of heaven to you and to me, when he died, shed his blood, and rose again. Such an enormously amazing event. And then he poured out his Spirit. So let's, as we gather around to celebrate this, just get the elements that hopefully you've set aside. If you didn't, then just some juice and a cookie will do, because Jesus knows that this is what we're doing. Maggie's going to join me, and we're going to celebrate this together. I'm going to read the words that Paul uses in Corinthians to say, which he tells us is what Jesus passed on to him. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night that he was betrayed, that always stops me, because betrayal is so painful. And yet when the night that he was betrayed, he was able to think of his disciples, to think, in fact, of us, think of the way in which we were going to be able to celebrate what he was about to do, which I don't know how much the disciples really realized was about to happen. But he said, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." Maggie, this is the body of Christ, the body of Christ. In the same way, he took a cup of wine after supper, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it." Father, we are so grateful to you. We're so grateful that you gave us this opportunity to remember you, to remember what you did for us, to remember the sacrifice that you made on our behalf to open the gates of heaven, to revolutionize our faith. Lord, we're so grateful. And we know that for every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Lord, we long for the time when you will come again. But we ask that until that time, you will empower us. You will pour out your spirit upon us, that we might be able to declare the significance of your death until that time when you come again. Yes. For we ask it in your name. We're going to close our service this morning by singing that song, "Breathe on Us," asking God that he will breathe his Holy Spirit upon us, that we might experience that empowerment that we know we cannot do without. So Holy Spirit, breathe on us.